All right, if you have your Bible, you can turn to James chapter 1. We're going to be in verse 5 today. If you've got your YouVersion Bible app on the your phone or tablet, you can turn there in the CSB. And also, if you have an outline, you can it'll be there as well as on the screens. Before we get into the message, just want to share an update with you all, kind of let you know what's going on. As we share with the first service, I have not... I didn't really think through, like, all right, how am I going to present this to the church before then? And so, I hadn't really put much thought into it. I did share it with the first service, but to kind of give you some backstory, we started the church in 2009 with 37 people. 16 of those were children, 21 were adults, and so you can't do much with, portion of those 21 adults have to take care of those 16 children, and so now they're teenagers. In fact, my son Gavin turned 18 yesterday, so he was 11. I mean, he was 7. He was 7 when we started the church, so he was one of those children that had to be watched and cared for. And so we all started as volunteers because our main priority, I told the church, was that we were going to pay the rent at the school that we met in. And I've shared the stories with you all. If you're new, we can share it later on. But there were, first two, three Sundays were great because friends and family want to come and support you. And then about that fourth Sunday, I think four people from the community showed up. And you're like, all right, you got one more week and this thing's done. So you learn to trust God in those moments very quickly. And so God's been good to us. I do feel like because we started in a military community that I've planted about 6 or 7 churches. We want to be about planting churches, but not the same church over and over again. There have been a few negative things that have happened internally over the years, but primarily our having to rebuild over and over again was because of the life of the military and the PCS season. And you might get some people for 1 to 2 years, or in a lot of cases, we would have people that would come in for like 2 or 3 months, and they're like, hey, I really wish we would have found you a year and a half ago, but we're about to be sent off somewhere else. And so we dealt with all of that. I was working at a church doing communications and publications for them, and was there about for the first year of starting the church, and then lost my job because they decided to go internal hires. I did not go to church there. And so God opened the door for me to become the substance abuse program manager, the CSRC program manager at the Salvation Army for 5 years. And that was a full-time job. So here I'm planting a church. We're trying to get this thing going, dealing with the rotation and all those things. And so for 5 years, I'm working a job that's 50-plus hours a week. And that is also... on-call 24/7. So there were nights that fights would break out and things like that. I'd have to go in at like 10 o'clock at night, and I would be there till 7 a.m. pulling up like security footage for the police and stuff like that. And so it was exhausting, and it's been exhausting. And so I got with our elders probably about a month and a half or so ago. We call them our executive leadership team. If you don't know who they are, I'd love to introduce them to you. Some of you you do know, but if you're fairly new with us, love to introduce you to them. But according to our bylaws, we kind of go through them with these requests. And I requested just because you start to kind of realize if you're kind of burning out or you're just needing to kind of refresh and refocus. We know last year was a very trying time for many people. So I requested that I be allowed to take a sabbatical. There's nothing wrong personally, but it's just time to refocus, to refresh. So I will be beginning on the 24th, taking a 7-week sabbatical. So that means I will not be preaching, and someone else will be taking care of the daily and the weekly operations of the church, but I will be around. I will utilize some of that time to go check out other churches, to worship with them. It'll be a time of refreshing and rest, but also of learning and growing myself, refocusing, but also a majority of the time I will be able to be here with you, sitting out here worshiping. God has blessed us with plenty of people in the church who can both teach and preach God's word. And so you'll be able to hear from some people that you've heard from, but also some new folks that you've yet to hear from. And so we're excited about that. I'm excited about just being able to sit with my family and worship God as well. Here's what I ask of you, because the church is not built on Nick. If so, it is. There's a problem there. And so just because I'm not going to be teaching or preaching, we've never built ourselves around that. We've never really had that problem. But just to put it out there, we need you to be faithful and in your place. We need you to be here worshiping. The people who are in leadership, thankfully God has blessed us with a new executive pastor and discipleship pastor. And so we have plenty of leadership who will be able to help maintain and lead the church during this time. But we need you to be here, to be faithful, to continue doing what it is that God has called you to do as well, and continue to help support them in what God is assigning them to do during this time also. So just want to give you that update so you know if I'm not up here for 7 weeks that I'm not taking a vacation. It is a time of rest and refocus, and a time of also growing, and also of being able to just worship and to be able to be a part of the church as you are as well. So that's that. If you have any questions about that, feel free to talk to me or any of our executive leadership team. We'll be happy to answer any of those questions. Nothing's a secret. And we'd be happy to help give any clarification where there might be any confusion. So last week, I introduced the letter that James wrote to the Jewish Christians who were scattered and had been dispersed throughout the various different areas because of persecution. And in this letter, he began, in the verses that we looked at, encouraging these Christians that had been dispersed and scattered to consider it joy when they had experienced various different trials and various different difficulties. And the reason why he tells us and writes here that they could rejoice in these things, because God uses our trials for our spiritual good, to benefit us spiritually. He told us that to count it joy when you face various different trials, because the testing of your faith produces endurance. That word endurance is a kind of patience. And so he uses these trials to give us, when you talk about pray for me, I need patience and those type things. That's why people say be careful about not praying for patience, because God might give you something to teach you patience. Usually if you're needing patience, it's probably because you're already going through something, and God will use that thing that you're already going through to give you endurance. And then he told us that as endurance takes its full effect, then it will continue to work for us in not only maturing us, but making us more complete spiritually and in our faith. And so that is why we talked about, if we believe God is sovereign and we believe God loves us, we can rejoice and count it as joy when we go through these various different trials and troubles and suffering. Why? Because we know that God, who loves us, is in control of all things, is going to work it for our good and to mature us and to make us more complete. That is good for these Christians who are going through this trial, who've been persecuted. It's good for us today, no matter what we're facing in our own life. And so as we see, as we continue in chapter 1 today, what we will learn and what we'll see is that James continues to provide practical wisdom and instruction to not only help endure trials, but to also benefit us spiritually in our life. So we will start with verses 5 through 8, and this is what he wrote. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. You can write this down. God generously gives wisdom to help his people endure trials. God generously gives wisdom to help his people endure trials. Every one of us have been there. Every one of us have faced troubles and suffering and difficulties and issues, maybe at one degree or some degree different than others. But when we face those situations that we've never faced before, maybe a health situation, maybe the loss of a job, maybe a relational situation or something like that, we're always faced with questions. We're always faced with the unknown. What am I going to do? What should I do to make it through this, to move forward? What am I supposed to do? Whenever we face a difficulty that we've never faced before, we don't have the answer for that. We don't know how to move forward. Well, the original word used there for wisdom means this. It's got several different definitions, but just a few that are applicable here is to be broad and full of intelligence, the knowledge of very diverse matters. So it's the knowledge for all of these various trials, diverse matters that we would face. It's skill in the management of affairs. It's the knowledge and practice for godly and upright living. So James writes here that if anyone lacks wisdom, that's anyone. There's no hierarchy. This isn't written just to church leaders, to spiritual leaders. This isn't written to people who have been Christians for a long time. It's not just written to new Christians. It says if anyone lacks wisdom. So essentially, if you don't have the knowledge to manage a situation, or you don't have the knowledge to deal with people in conflict, maybe those relational issues, if you don't know or understand what you're supposed to do the right thing in a situation, he gives us the answer here. He says, if you lack wisdom for any of those things, if you lack the understanding or the knowledge, he says to ask God, that you can ask God and he will give you wisdom. See, we serve a good God. God is good. He loves us. He is a good God. He's not the old man that pictures and movies and like to depict him as this angry God who's just waiting to strike us down. He is a good God, and he's willing to give wisdom to us generously. When I hear that word generously, it makes me think of lavishing, like wanting to lavish a gift on us. Not just a little bit of wisdom, but he is generous. He wants to give us all the wisdom that we need. And then he says, ungrudgingly. And so with that, he's not just generous, but he's also giving to us ungrudgingly, which means without resentment. It means without rebuke or without shaming us. So it's not like if we come to God asking for wisdom, he's going to shame us or rebuke us. How dare you ask me for wisdom? You should have all the wisdom you need. You should know what you need. I've given you my word. Like, he doesn't do it grudgingly. Like, okay, I'll do it, but I really don't want to. He's a good God. He wants to give you the understanding. He wants to give you the knowledge, and the scripture tells us he will do that. But this is a promise of giving us wisdom, but it's based on two specific things. One is we ask for it. You know, scripture tells us in various different places and in different ways, one specifically, you have not because you ask not. In our Western mentality, in our American Christianity, that, because of prosperity gospel preachers, have been attached to material things and wealth things. Well, if you want a new house, if you want this house, you don't have it because you haven't asked for it. This car, if you want this vehicle, you don't have it because you haven't asked for it. If you want good health or you don't have good health, you just don't have it because you haven't asked for it. But that's not what the scripture is talking about. It's spiritual matters. It's the matters of things like wisdom and knowledge. And so he says, if you want wisdom, if you lack wisdom, ask God for it. But he also says to ask for it without doubting. To ask for it without doubt. That word doubt, the original word for doubt, means divided loyalties. It means that your loyalty is divided between God and the world, God and your own self, God and your own maybe wisdom or knowledge or understanding. Some people will ask God for wisdom, but then they doubt. They doubt that God will give it to them or answer them because of maybe something that they have done. Maybe they feel that they're unworthy. Or maybe they feel like they've done something, they've fallen short in such a way, they've done something in such a way, they failed him in such a way that God wouldn't answer that because of something that they have done. Some doubt that maybe God has all of the wisdom that they need in a specific circumstance or in a specific situation. And so what they'll do is they'll kind of look to God, they'll kind of point to him, they'll kind of look to and ask him, but then they'll look to the world. They'll look to the world psychologists, and they'll look to the world authors, and they'll look to all of these people on TV and the commentators, and they'll look to the worldly wisdom and the worldly people who give the world's wisdom, the world's knowledge. That's doubting. That's doubting that God is fully sufficient and fully able to provide the wisdom and the knowledge that we need for all circumstances. Asking without doubting is to fully trust that God is sufficient to provide all knowledge and all understanding for every situation in life. He'll use his word to do that. He'll use his spirit to do that. He'll not only take his word and what he teaches us, the truth and the wisdom and the knowledge that we get there. Proverbs talks a lot about seeking wisdom, to seek it as if it's gold and precious jewels, to look after it, to seek after it. But also, he'll use his spirit to confirm those things in us. He'll use his spirit to remind us of those things that we've learned in his word. Sometimes he'll use his spirit as we're asking him to maybe give us some understanding that we didn't even know before or understand before. So he'll use his word, he'll use his spirit, but he'll also use other believers. This is why the Bible tells us that the older should teach the younger, that the younger should learn from the older. And so that means that those who are more mature and older in your faith, you should be mentoring and taking under your wing younger believers. That means younger believers, you should be looking for older people who can teach you and help you mature and grow in your faith. And so the weight there is not just on the young person. It would be a shame for us who have been Christians for a long time and we've been under the teaching of God's word for a long time to expect the younger Christian to seek us out. We who are older, we who are more mature should be the ones seeking out opportunities and the means by which we can go and help, encourage, and teach the younger believer. This is why we believe in community groups. This is why we believe they're important. It's because we can learn from other believers. We can learn from one another. As Adam shared just a few weeks ago and encourage you to go to the website to seek information if you're not a part of a community group. You can go to our website under our community groups page and you can email Jason McCrickard and get information about joining a group. You can help host a group. You can help facilitate a group. We believe in community groups. Why? Because God will use other people. He will use other believers to help us gain wisdom when we lack it. He'll also use spiritual leaders. He'll use the pastors of the church, the spiritual leaders of the church. That's why we encourage you to belong to the local church. That's why we've invited you and encouraged you to participate in exploring new passion. Why? Because God has called us to belong. We're a family, and we should belong to one another. Why? So that you can fall up under the authority and the leadership of the church leaders that God has placed in and there for you. That's why we're also encouraging things like the on-ramp growth groups and all of those discipleship opportunities. Why? So you can learn from other people who have been there. God uses all of these means for us to both learn and gain wisdom, but also to give it to other people. And so as we pray, part of not doubting is not just asking for it, but it's also taking and doing the work, and it's putting the effort into seeking the ways by which he has ordained and given us to get that wisdom, to get that wisdom from other people, to get that wisdom from his word. The Bible tells us the doubter is like a wave in the sea, tossed by the wind. Essentially, they're all over the place in their thinking and their behavior. Their loyalties are divided between God and the world. The Bible says they are double-minded and unstable in all of their ways. They're unstable in all of their conduct. And we've probably seen people like this. Maybe they're hot one moment and then they're cold another. The Bible says they're lukewarm, that he would rather people be hot or cold. And so it's like one moment I'm going to be hot and on fire for Jesus and on fire for following him, but then I'm over here tinkering around with the things of the world and the knowledge of the world and the ideas and the ways of the world. He says that's double-minded. That makes us to be unstable. And he calls us to be single-minded, to have faith and to fully trust that he is sufficient to provide all knowledge and understanding for the things that we face in life. And he tells us that if we're double-minded, that we should not expect to receive anything from God. Verses 9 through 11, he goes on, he says, "Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises and, together with the scorching wind, dries up the grass. Its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. On the surface, you might look at this and you might think that this is a knock against the rich. In fact, when I talk about the rich, I'm not talking about just wealth financially. I'm talking about like physical strength. I'm talking about health. Those things that make us rich in life. Here, you can write this down. Trials give rich and poor reasons to rejoice. Trials give rich and poor reasons to rejoice. Actually, here, the scripture tells us that both the rich and the poor have reason to rejoice. As the Christians here that the letter was written to were dispersed and they were scattered, you can imagine they were living life normal, just like we would be, just like you and I. Could you imagine that someone came in and began to persecute us as Christians in our day and time? Some of you own businesses. Some of you work jobs. Some of you are doing very well for yourself. Could you imagine if you suddenly had to disperse and go to a new area or you had to go into hiding? Some of you might go from being what we would consider rich to being poor. Some of you might go from being wealthy to being in poverty. Why? Because everything you knew and everything that was providing for you would be thrown in upheaval. And that's what would have taken place here. People would have been working. They would have been owning businesses. They would have been doing well for themselves. And then suddenly, because of the persecution, they would have went from wealthy into poverty. They would have went from rich to poor. We've seen that with the COVID situation. We've seen business owners have to close their doors around the country. We have seen people go from being okay financially to struggling financially. So we know this to be true, and we know this to be real. Well, he says the poor Christian who is stripped of everything, who is living in poverty, should rejoice in their poverty because God has exalted them. Their poverty on earth will mature them, and it produces a great reward for them in heaven. So where one might be physically hungry, they have the bread of life. Where one might be physically thirsty, they have the living water. Even when rejected by man, because we know how society is, we know how people will look down on lower income people or people who are homeless, those that don't have as others have. Even if rejected by men, God has eternally received them. And so he has exalted them. He has given them a high position in heaven, though they are lowly on earth. Well, he also says the rich can rejoice. The rich Christian should rejoice when they experience trials, as their trials will teach them true humility. For those who are wealthy, we might be a little more prideful. We might be more prone to compare ourselves to those who don't have much. We might think very highly of ourselves as if we've made it in life and as we have achieved something great. And so it's the trials that will bring humility to us and humble us as the scripture calls us to. Trials teach the rich that their wealth, that their riches, their health, their physical strength, all of these things that we would consider riches are unfulfilling. They can't completely satisfy us. They're unreliable. Riches don't provide comfort in loss, whether that loss was physical, whether that loss was financial, whether that loss was in a loved one, whether that loss was in health. It doesn't decrease the pain. I can tell you many people would give up all of their wealth for just another moment with a loved one that they've lost. That the wealth has brought no comfort. The riches have brought nothing to reduce the pain. It humbles us. It shows us how unreliable our riches are, how unreliable our finances are, how unreliable our health is. It doesn't bring peace of mind when your best friend betrays you, when a family member betrays you, when someone lies about you, when they slander you. What does your wealth do? What does your riches do in that moment? It doesn't bring peace of mind. It might help in some ways, but at the soul level, in your thinking, you're still miserable. You're still dealing with those things. You see that it cannot fully provide. It cannot fully satisfy. So for the rich, for the poor, they're used to it. In the big financial collapse of 2008, we're like, hey, we're cool. We didn't have a lot of wealth to lose. We're cruising along. We've had to trust God in our poverty and in our poor, and compared to the rest of the world, we're not in poverty. But we were in a whole different financial situation even then, and yet we're already having to trust God day to day. And so there was nothing new for us, but for those who lost great wealth and for those who lost great riches, it was a totally different thing. What did it do? It taught them humility, that even though I have great wealth, I have to rely on God just the same. And the scripture tells us that the rich and their wealth soon pass away like a flower in the field. And I forget the dates, but basically flowers in Israel and in this area, they only grow for like 2 or 3 months. I mean, it's not long at all. So he's kind of painting a picture for them. You know how a flower will bloom for this amount of time and it's gone within 2 or 3 months. That's how our lives are. They're just a vapor. It's just a mist. And your wealth isn't going to extend that. It's not going to make that longer. You're going to pass away. Your wealth is going to be gone, just like the poor, just like everybody else. And so trials help humble the rich. Trials are the great equalizer. They bring all of God's children, both rich and poor, into complete dependence on God, into closer dependence on Him. It's the great equalizer. And so that's why he's writing to them in their trial. Wealth doesn't bring God closer, and poverty doesn't push Him away. So if you're wealthy, it doesn't mean God's closer to you. If you're poor, it doesn't mean God's further away from you. There is no hierarchy when it comes to earthly possessions and earthly standing in our wealth. Trials should cause both the poor to forget their earthly poverty, and it should cause the rich to forget their earthly wealth. Why? Because it means nothing. We all need God the same in the midst of our trials. So when we're going through, it shouldn't be about my poverty. It should be about the eternal riches that I have in heaven, the position I have with God, the eternal presence that I have with Him. When I'm wealthy, it should help me to remember that, to forget the things of the earth. Why? Because they're not going to help me in the eternal matters. And yet we both have the same God, and we both have the same provisions from Him. Verse 12 goes on and says, "Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." You can write this down. Riches don't provide lasting satisfaction, but enduring trials do. Riches don't provide lasting satisfaction, but enduring trials do. The same word there, blessed, means a profound inner and joy and satisfaction. A profound inner joy and satisfaction. It's the same blessed, or some of you may say blessed, used in Matthew 5 for the Beatitudes. So in and of itself, it's kind of like a beatitude. Be this way, have this kind of attitude. And so here he's saying, blessed is the one who endures trials. So he's calling us to endure trials. To endure trials, we don't relinquish our trust and our confidence in God, but rather we hold on to it firmly. So we don't cast it aside. We don't look to the wisdom of the world. We don't look to the ways of the world, but we hold firmly on to the things of God, on to our trust that He is fully sufficient to provide everything that we need to make it through that time. The people who endure trials, the scripture tells us, receives the crown of life. The better way to translate that is the crown that is life, or essentially salvation, which is promised to those who love God. Salvation is given to those who love God. Salvation, it's not just about saying a prayer. It's not just about, John MacArthur speaks to this. He says, perseverance, attests to God's approval, for it gives evidence of eternal life or salvation. Perseverance does not result in salvation and eternal life, but is itself the result and evidence of salvation and eternal life. So persevering through a trial is not going to save you, but it is the evidence that of a true salvation. Listen to how he goes on. A genuine Christian is not someone who at one point in time made a profession of faith in Christ. So it's not just someone who has said a prayer because maybe they were at a church service and someone scared them out of hell. And they were like, yeah, I'll say a prayer because I don't want to go to hell. But they didn't want Jesus as Lord. They didn't want true salvation. They wanted just essentially they treated Jesus as an idol. They just wanted what Jesus could give for them. So yeah, I'll say a prayer, but that's not what salvation is about. It's about wanting Jesus as Lord. It's Jesus as Savior, but also Jesus as Lord. And so it's not someone who at one point made a profession of faith in Christ, but is a person who demonstrates true faith by an ongoing love for God that cannot be damaged, much less destroyed by troubles and afflictions, no matter how severe or long-lasting. You want a true testing of your faith? He says, count it all joy. Why? Because the testing of your faith produces endurance. You want a true testing of your faith that produces endurance, that leads to maturity and completeness? It is a trial that when you go through that, that your love of God is not wrought and it is not destroyed and it is not diminished by the afflictions and the troubles that you go through. That maybe in that and through that, no matter how severe, no matter how long lasting, but it's through that trial and through that, by enduring it, you actually grow in your love of God. You actually grow in your trust of God. You grow in your confidence of God. What did we talk about last week? Let's look back to 2020 only to thank God for what he's brought us through. Not to grieve it, not to pity in it, but to remember that God brought us through. Why? So we can thank him, we can rejoice in him, and we can have our confidence strengthened by him. And so 13 through 15 goes on. No one undergoing a trial should say, I am being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil. And he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. You write this down. A person's sinful desires, not God, tempts them with evil. A person's sinful desires, not God, tempts them with evil. We talked about this last week. God does allow us to experience trials. He does not tempt us with evil, though. We do have a spiritual enemy. The Bible says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the unseen world. So there are spiritual powers that we wrestle against. However, they will come along in the midst of a trial, and they will try to tempt you to sin. But even here, James doesn't talk to that. James points the finger at someone else. Look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. I think it was started with like a TV show or some kind of skit or something like that. And because we all like to blame shift, we never like to take credit for our own sin and the things that we do wrong. We see this in the garden. We see that Adam blamed God when they sinned, when they ate of the fruit. And he said, basically, it was the woman you gave me. So he wasn't even blaming Eve as much as he was blaming God for giving him a defective wife. Guys, y'all probably been there, you know. And then Eve, she didn't blame Adam, but she blamed the serpent. She's blaming someone else herself. She's like, hey, it wasn't me. The serpent gave it to me. And so everybody's shifting blame. Everybody's trying to point the finger at someone else. And in our time, in our modern day, we like to try to blame the devil as well. The devil made me do it. Y'all have heard that before? Some of you younger people, maybe not. But you blame your brother or sister or someone else. Well, there's this old saying, the devil made me do it. Well, James doesn't even give us that excuse. He takes that away from us and he points it back to us. In fact, the word drawn away and enticed both come from words that in the original language that were used when referring to hunting and fishing. So if you are a hunter or a fisher, you kind of understand this, because what it's talking about is just as a hunter or a fisher would use some kind of bait to lure their prey, that's what he's talking about. As it's being luring the prey to its slaughter, so we are drawn away and enticed by our own lust towards evil desire. Now, in the 20th century, kind of in our modern day, especially in Christianity, that word lust has been attached to sexual immorality. It can be used for that. But that's not what it's meant entirely. The word lust means a deep, strong desire or longing of any kind, good or bad. A deep, strong desire or longing of any kind, good or bad. So during trials, if we don't keep our eyes on Jesus, if we don't stay focused on him, we are more prone to being lured away by the lust of our flesh, by the strong desire of our sinful flesh. We are saved individuals. Our souls are saved, but we are in a body. We are in a flesh that is still sinful, that still sins, that still has a sinful desire. And so when we are in trials, what's going to happen? When there's troubles, when there's unknowns, you're going to try to find peace. You're going to try to find contentment. You're going to try to find those answers. You're going to try to cope with the pain. You're going to try to cope with the loss. And so if you don't keep your focus on Jesus, if you don't think he's fully sufficient, then we are divided in our loyalties. And what are you going to do? You're going to turn to the world. Why? Because your sinful flesh is going to desire and lust after something that can fulfill you, that can bring satisfaction to you, that can bring contentment to you. And so here we're being told God does not do that. He gave you the trial, but because you're not focused on Him and asking Him for wisdom through that trial, your sinful desires, your flesh, lust after sinful desires. And verse 15 goes on and tells us, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Death is a process. It begins with lust luring us away, like the hunter, like the fisher, like the fisherman with the bait, with the tackle, luring us away to fulfill the evil desires of our flesh. And once we take the bait, once we bite down on the shiny object, the thing that we think is going to feed us and provide for us what we're looking for, when we take the bait and give in to our desire, the Bible tells us it becomes sin. Temptation is not sin. What you do with temptation is sin. We're all tempted. Jesus was tempted, but what did He do? He did not sin. He answered the twisting of truth with the truth, and He trusted His Father, and He did not sin. So when we take the bait and we bite down on it and we're lured away, it then becomes sin. And once sin is fully grown, once it has its full effect, just like endurance, once endurance has its full effect, it produces maturity and completeness. When sin has its full effect, when it is fully grown in our life, it's fully realized in our life, it produces death. See, some of us may be giving in to the sinful desires right now. It's turned into sin, but maybe it hasn't had its full effect yet. You're still in that relationship you shouldn't be in. You're still doing those things that are replacing God, and you've made an idol out of them, and you're worshiping at the altar of a substance instead of at God because you don't feel like He can give you what you need, so you're turning to something else. Right now, you're just biting into the lure. Right now, it's just being realized, but it's not being fully realized. But it's a process. When it's fully realized in your life, it's going to bring death and it's going to bring destruction. In all of our lives, it's brought soul death. It brought a spiritual death, but it'll bring other death and other destruction in your life as well. It'll destroy you. It'll destroy your career. It'll destroy your family. It'll destroy your health. When that sin is fully realized, it leads to death. And then verse 16 through 18 tells us, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows, but His own choice He gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Write this down. God is not the giver of evil. He's the giver of all things good. He's not the giver of evil. He's a giver of all things good. So James encourages us not to be deceived, especially in difficult times, because we can be lured away. We can take our eyes off of Christ. He has established that God is not tempted by evil, nor does He tempt His children with evil. He is a good God. He loves us, and He does not tempt us with evil. However, the scripture tells us the opposite of that, because He is good, He gives us good and perfect gifts. In fact, Matthew 7:7 through 11 tells us, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be open. Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? We are sinful. And yet, for those of us who are parents, if you're in Christ and you have the nature of Christ, like if your child comes to you, I know there are some evil parents. I know there are evil parents who would probably, instead of giving bread, give a stone, or instead of a fish, give a snake. But for the normal people, even if you aren't a Christian, if your child needed bread, you'd give them bread, not a stone. If they needed food, you give them food, not something that could kill them. And we're evil people. We're sinful. And yet we know how to give good gifts to our children. We know how to take care of them and to provide for them. And we would do that out of the common natural love that we have for our children. And yet the Bible says that even if we know how to give good gifts, even if we know how to take care of our loved ones and we know how to do those things, imagine a good, holy God and how much more he will give good gifts to us. The Bible says that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so he gives the things to us that we need. He provides for us so that we do not lack. Through Scripture, we're told that God, both God the Father and the Son, Jesus, is the light. We're told there is no darkness in them. Jesus, Hebrews tells us, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character, his love, his power, and his wisdom have no variation like the shifting shadows. There is no darkness. It's all light. And he is not like the shifting, double-minded man. He is single-minded. He is completely holy. And he gives good gifts to us. Every good and perfect gift. Our God, who does not change, gives all that we need, and all that he has given to us is good and perfect, even the trials, even the difficulties. And we know that. Why? Because we know God is sovereign, and he loves us, and he uses those things to benefit us. He uses our trials to give us endurance, and through the working of endurance, he matures us and completes us. It's a good gift. It's a perfect gift. But most importantly, he's given us salvation. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us power. The Bible says that we have the very power that raised Christ from the dead living within us, the very Spirit of God. And he's given us the promise of eternity in heaven in his presence forever. These are the good gifts that he gives us to endure our trials and to strengthen our dependence on God. And so, no matter what you're dealing with today, no matter what you're going through, the Bible says even if you don't know the answers, you can ask our good God, our generous God, and he'll give you the wisdom. But we need to do so without doubting. Even if you're in poverty, he has provided for you. He has exalted you. And you can rejoice because you have the bread of life. You have the living water. You have been received by God. No matter what we're going through, no matter what we are having to endure, our good God has given us every good and perfect gift. Our generous God has given us salvation, given us the Spirit, given us life and power. And though it might not all be realized on this earth, it will be one day in heaven, and we can rejoice. Because everything that is going on here today in our life and in our world is maturing us and making us more complete, ready for heaven in the likeness and the image of his Son, Jesus. And so I'm going to pray. And as I pray, I'm just going to encourage you to have a conversation with God. What is it that you need to talk to him about today? Do you need to ask for wisdom? Do you need to ask for the strength to endure, the power to endure the trial that you're going through? Or maybe you need to call on him for salvation. The Bible says that for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That today, if you believe that he is the good God that wants to provide you salvation, he'll provide you forgiveness of sins. He loves you. He'll give you grace for where you've fallen short. He'll give you mercy for what you deserve. He'll give you salvation. Maybe that's the conversation you need to have. And we'd love to know that. You can let us know on a Connect card. But maybe it's that you need to just simply rejoice today and celebrate the fact that even in your poverty or even in your wealth, God is working it for your good, and he is working it for his glory, and that he is the giver of all good things. And he has given you the gift of Jesus. He has given you the gift of eternal life. So maybe today, as we close out in prayer, it's just a time of worship. Whatever conversation you need to have with God today, I encourage you to do that now. God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the letter that you have provided to us, to the Jewish Christians through James. And we thank you for the transferable truths that we can apply to our own lives. We thank you that when we don't know the way forward, we can ask you for wisdom. We thank you that through the Holy Spirit, we can have the ability to have the faith to trust you and to have full confidence in you that you can provide the way for us. God, I thank you that we can rejoice in our poverty, and I thank you we can rejoice in our wealth. I thank you that, God, you are the giver of all good gifts and that you do not tempt us to evil. But Lord, when we are tempted by evil, that your Spirit will lead us and can lead us away through the truth of your word. And God, I thank you that you are the giver of good gifts. Every good gift comes from you. And I thank you that you have saved us and you have made us as a first fruit of all your creation, the first fruit of the believers that you have saved and that you have brought eternal life to. And God, I pray that if there's one here that does not know you today, that they would call on you, that they would repent of their sins, and they would trust in you for salvation, not just to escape hell, but to have Jesus, to have a relationship once again with you, right standing with you once again through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, through his resurrection. So God, we thank you. We rejoice today. We praise you. We give you all glory because you are our good God. And you give every good gift to us, even our trials. Help us to stand firm. Help us to have the power that we need to endure all that we face this week, this year, and in the years to come. We love you. We thank you for loving us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.